It is so good to be with you this morning. I thank God for this building. I was listening to Kim pray in thanksgiving for the leadership that's provided here as this congregation seeks to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ to this community, equipping them, training them to go forth and carry out that great commission. I am humbled that you have extended to me the opportunity this morning to stand here before you and speak to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and open this word. It is something that puts you on your face as you seek to know what he wants you to say and then keep yourself out of the way so the Spirit can actually bring that to a message that speaks to your heart. So may the Lord guide and direct my words as I go through what I'm going to go through with you. And may he prepare your hearts to receive his particular message. Tim sends me a message. And he says, I'm going to gag you. You got to talk about Jesus. And you got to come off that pulpit by 1 o'clock. We got to do communion. Jesus loves you, Tim. And I'm going to throw my watch out. You have been led to believe that I'm probably going to talk about some ministry that we're involved in. And that is plenty. And I could talk all day. And I could talk to 1 o'clock and on about that. And I may involve that in some way as I go through what I'm going to talk about. But the thing that I want to talk about most is something that's near and dear on my heart. And it kind of bridges from something that we've been talking about and studying as we search Acts with the pastors, who I referred to recently amongst a bunch of people at a dinner as our dueling pulpiteers. I said, you should come to Crossroad and watch these men deliver the Word of God. They're iron on iron, and every day they make one another better as they seek to deliver this Word with power and with clarity and to speak God's word into our hearts. The idea of going into Acts and talking about how the early church took off, the boldness to go in there and do that, and to use Tim's words back by that door, we're interested in understanding what the movement is, a movement of the Holy Spirit. So I want to build on that. I want to bridge from something that Don spoke last Sunday, in looking at Stephen and what took place there as he proclaimed the gospel as he was persecuted. I want to build on what he was saying there, and kind of connect it to our current circumstances and the dilemma that we as a people are in as a remnant of the church in a culture that is a fallen culture and a fallen world, and every day is a day of trouble. To understand the problems that this undernumbered, these men of few numbers, we're trying to accomplish in the face of a ruling elite that had all the power to shut them down. We're in similar circumstances today, and I want to bridge from what was started yesterday or last Sunday with Don's message about Stephen and the conditions of the early church, link it to this, and kind of wrap it one in a big verse that I brought to your attention you've seen published here, Micah 6:8. I want to wrap the big idea in that God has told us, oh man, what is good and what he requires, and that's to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. I want to wrap the bigger message in that. But the bigger message is that we got a problem in our country. We got a problem in our church. We got a problem in our lives with worshiping idols. A couple of big thoughts that I will build on. I don't know that I'm going to build on them. They're going to surface in the course of what I talk about here. Is there levels of depravity? And big things start happening to a people, to a church, to a culture, to a nation when we begin to worship idols. And you go from one level of depravity to another level of depravity. and the greatest level of depravity, which is it's past, normally it's past a flashpoint, a turning point. Is when we exchange the natural for the unnatural. This is an incredible yardstick of depravity. Last week, Don made a statement that kind of blew me out of my chair. He said the United States is no longer a Christian nation. To a patriot who loves his country and is looking forward to celebrating the 4th of July, that just doesn't sit well with me. To a man who spent his life preparing to fight and die for his country, that just doesn't sit well with me. To a man who pours out his life every day teaching young warriors to well and faithfully discharge their duties and prepare for battle, that just doesn't sit well with me. The reason it doesn't sit well with me is because my country, for the most part of my life, was my pet rock. It was my idol. This guy named Merle Haggard said, if you're running down my country, you're walking down the fighting side of me. When you pour yourself into something and you see things begin to shift at a cataclysmic rate, Teutonic plates shifting, it hurts deeply. And you ask yourself, what have I invested in? Don made that statement last week. I don't recall how he followed up on that statement. The United States is no longer a Christian nation, because there was much more to go in that follow-up. If we say the United States is no longer a Christian nation, we can say that from a secular perspective and with concern. But when we say the United States is no longer a Christian nation, we say, so what? Go back and start this whole thing off at the beginning of this book and note the remnant in God's people and the struggle from generation to generation, century to century, and see what it was like. They were facing compelling circumstances from the beginning. We have seen the cycles go up and the cycles go down. We have seen civilization rise and fall. That we have come 250, 300 years is an amazing thing. But if we look at history, to say that the United States, which we think and we believe and we have historical evidence to suggest that it was founded on godly principles, the Judeo-Christian ethic, that is no longer a Christian nation. There is compelling evidence to prove that beyond any shadow of a doubt. So what? We are God's people, right? So what? Are we up to the fight? Stick with me there. Last week, Don was talking about Stephen being persecuted. Standing in the crowd, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, a man who ancient historians considered the most brilliant mind of the first century, Saul of Tarsus. There are those who speculate that Saul was actually presiding over Stephen's execution. Any of you ever heard that? Frequently, leaders will stand back in the crowd and they have front men do the dirty work. They keep themselves clean. They're Teflon. They kick out the ideas, and other people who may not be as aware of the risk involved go forward and do the dirty work. This distinguished churchman in his community, this very talented man, this man who was relentlessly defending his faith as he knew it, was worshiping his idol and killing people. He didn't get what you get. What I get from spiritual awareness. It is about a living God. It's not about a set of ideas. It's about the person that inspired those ideas, where those ideas become more than just a behavior. It is who we are. Here we have Saul of Tarsus in the crowd, and Stephen is taken down, and he has the glow on his face because he got it. You can take me down now, but you don't take me down in eternity. We need to remember that as we work in the environment we're in, live in the environment we're in. 20 years later, from the time Saul was hiding in the crowd there, he's a very different man. And that's where I want to take us today, to give us a perspective on his view of how things were then and fast forward that into the circumstances of our time. 20 years later, the following words rolled off this monster's lips, this slayer of Stephen, this persecutor of the early Christian church. In a letter he wrote to the Christians in Rome, listen up. This is from the Word of God. I'm not saying this for dramatic effect. I'm saying it because it's inspired by God, and it's worthy for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Are we? Are we hiding in a closet? For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, also to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Is it to me the power of God unto salvation? My salvation. When I see things going on around me that trouble me, do my eyes lift up unto the hills from whence cometh my help? Do I focus on Jesus? Or do I, as a mushy-minded person that will not latch onto these promises, get stampeded by the circumstances of my time and go back into my closet? Or do I stand in the gap? For it is the righteousness of God revealed. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what he requires. No secrets. He has shown you what has been revealed. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. This monster who presided over killing a bunch of people after he had been rubbled on the road to Damascus, flipped for God's glory at midday, blinded for days, but then turning around, is sitting here saying, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith is substance of things hoped for, the evidence of evidence of things not seen. Do I have my eyes focused on the end state, the glory? Am I marching hard into glory with confidence? The righteous shall live by faith. Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the Word of God. He has shown us in hard copy, one each. He is revealing to himself the God of glory, hard copy, and Bibles for us to see. And in the creation, maybe a bit redundant. Let me read. What Don said last Sunday ties in deeply with the next words of this holy scripture that I'm reading from the first chapter of Romans regarding the very sorry state of affairs of our country, United States of America, and the unrighteousness that is rampant in our land from shore to shore, from mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam. We are adrift in a sea of sin, and if you don't believe that, you are living in denial. We can march out the facts, we can march out the evidence and say, we have lost our focus in terms of honoring God. Listen up. Nearly 2,000 years ago, this was written. And I go back and say, he has shown us, O man, what is good and what he requires. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. To do justly, to start off with, is acknowledging him, honoring him. Are we doing him justice? If we don't do him justice, how can we do anything else justice? We have no fear of God. We're distracted. We're on idols. He has shown us. Continuing in the text, as we consider sober-mindedly and with all confidence, knowing how all this works out, with gravity, we say, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed, oh, there we go, shows us, he's showing us something again, from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is revealing his wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. What would that look like in our culture if we were to see evidence of his wrath being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness? Take out your pencil and start writing down things. Evidence that demands we consider where we stand. He explains this, so I won't build on it right here. For what can be known about God, what known He's shown us, is plain. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. What can be known is plain. Has He been hiding Himself in all His glory, His creation, the Creator? Has He been hiding Himself? The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He's not been hiding Himself. He's made Himself known for His invisible attributes. Namely, His invisible attributes have been made known to us. Namely, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. Has He shown us something? Have we seen Him? Do we know Him? Do we study to know and understand God so we can make Him known and understood? And the best way to do that is to get it and live it as living epistles dwelling among men. Walking humbly with your God. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. So, we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him. Respect. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking. What are we thinking? Where do we get our thoughts? Where do we anchor our thoughts for decision making? I hear every day, what were you thinking? Sometimes people say that to me. And it's a great question. I got a buddy, he says, Chris, how do you know that's the will of God? It arrests me in midair. I stop, I get on my face. What are you thinking? Where do we get our ideas? Is this country no longer a Christian nation? If that's so, where do I get the ideas that would lead me to draw that conclusion? If you read this, you're not going to come up with another conclusion. For although they knew God, and we say we know God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. I'm listening to the words of thanks in the songs that we sang. We thank God. How do we express our thanksgiving for who He is and all that He's done and is doing? We give Him no regard. We give Him no honor. But they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Is that the church? Is that our national leadership? Is that us? What has our attention that keeps us from honoring God as living epistles dwelling in this vineyard? Just asking a few questions. Claiming to be wise, do you have your PhD? Do you have your master's? Have you done your studies? Do you have it all together? Can you scientifically explain everything? Do you have it together? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They're trying to explain things of God in other terms, things that were right, that were wrong, based on how they see things in time, and normally for an expedient means. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. Ryan, what do you think about the Marine Corps emblem? The eagle, the anchor, and the globe. Pardon? It is motivating, but it can be consuming. Fritz, you know what I'm talking about? It can be your pet rock, and it can consume you. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I viewed it as a man's game, and it resonated with my flesh, and it was the greatest threat to my spiritual development in my life. God put me in a profession that I loved, that I had to keep at bay with the Word of God, or I'd be just running amok. What is your pet rock? Here we're talking about things they were worshiping, and they were talking about birds and animals and creeping things. There are all kinds of things that we can worship, and what we do is we diminish the role of the Creator and we worship the creature, and the creature is us, the creatures here below that attach to things that seem to comfort us in our circumstances, seem to be rewarding and filling our needs. This text continues, therefore God gave them up to their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God created us in the sanctity of life in His creation. Everyone is created as a masterpiece for functions and roles and a purpose and time. And we need to respect the architect and what he had planned. If we start worshiping something and it keeps getting worse, we're going to keep going. Used to be a song, kicks just keep getting harder to find. Another one, I can't get no satisfaction. You keep searching and scratching and sniffing, trying to find something to fill that hole. Maybe just one more promotion. Maybe that other big house. Maybe that new car. Maybe some kind of idol. There are all kinds of idols out there in worship. And you can worship the United States of America. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're embedded in this nation as light among a nation to carry the torch. Calvin says, take the torch to the nations. And he capitalizes the T. Is the fire burning in us that will go out, and God is a consuming fire, and arrest some of the problems that are going on to His glory and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Comma, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They worship and serve the creature. In a personal way right now, as a dear friend of mine and someone who used to preach here on occasion but served in our community, he's a PCA teaching elder, Chaplain Rob Callison. He was so disturbed about all the things that vied for his attention in the place of his worship for God. And he and his wife, Loanne, would come home in the evening. They would eat a meal. They would sit at the table with a glass of wine, and they would play a game. Name that idol. And they would want to know, which idol today struggle for your devotion to God more than any other idol? They would sit there after the meal and with the glass. Name that idol. If you were to say something is distracting you from your full devotion to God, what would that be? What do you think is sufficient replacement for this God of glory, and who loved us, and while we were yet sinners, sent His Son to die, bleed out on a stick so we could be reconciled back to Him? What would be your idol? Mary, grandchildren? You know where my wife is this morning? She's on the way to the airport to pick up our daughter Sarah and my grandson Dominic. Okay? I was afraid that one of you told her I was going to be preaching and she left town so she wouldn't show up. Are your children an idol? Are you working and managing your home to a point that your personal devotion, your personal worship is hurting because you're over-serving and not finding the margin and the time to be with God? What are our idols? Little children, beware of idols. I think I've heard that somewhere. And it gets worse. And it gets specific. And 2,000 years after this text in Romans was written, it is totally relevant today and is timely in light of this sea of sin that we're adrift in. Do you think sea of sin. Listen up. We have made that slip down that slope. Consequences of worshiping idols to much worse. And to realize that state is good awareness. The text continues, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. He will not be mocked. You can say this, you can do that. He will not be mocked. For their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with their passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of the area, of the era. I didn't make this up. I am really not here to achieve dramatic effect. I am simply reading you what God's inspired word says about a very thorny issue right now. And we need to know how to deal with that in love to help reverse folks that are under that persuasion and have gone to that level of challenge in their lives. This is a real indicator. You read books about the tipping point. At a point a culture tips, how does it turn around? Do you clearly see the transition that has occurred from extended idol worship? We go to shameless, unnatural perversion, the most personal, intimate relationship possible between a man and a woman. And it's not good for man to be alone. God has shown us, oh man, what is good and what he requires to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. This should cause us to shudder in compassion, care for how to, as God's people, represent his point of view on such challenging matters in a godly way that can turn this tide. We need not be afraid. We need to be challenged and up to the fight. Okay? Do not be disturbed. Do not stand in judgment. Have compassion. If you don't have compassion, if you're not aware of your sin and the amazing grace that saved wretches like us, it's going to be hard for you to show compassion to someone who's battling with an unbelievable challenge. We will stand in judgment. We will relegate them to something. We're not the good Samaritans. Leave him in the ditch. Let him die. No, we need to help him. We need to reach down and help him. And we do that with the Word of God. This idea of shameless is a big deal. I'm going to bite it. If I bite this thing, will it shock me? The idea of shameless. Have you ever tried to define that in your mind? How can someone be shameless? They're completely without bounds. They have no reference for judgment as to what is right and wrong on a matter. To say someone is shameless is a frightening thought. But everybody is searching for the right answer, and we have that answer. In the person of Jesus is articulated through the Holy Scriptures in a language that we understand by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word of God. We understand what shame is. And that's doing anything at odds with His holiness. I just want to honor Him. To God be the glory. Let me speed through this last portion of text. How am I doing, Tim? And since these people with a head full of brains, the rulers, the elite, the cultural elite, the barons of industry, etc., did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, and it's going on. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. I recall a couple of years ago hearing one of our prominent politicians who's on the national scene saying something on a newscast regarding a political comment that had been made by someone else that would thwart the initiative that they were pursuing, say, and point a finger, "We will destroy them." And I just wanted to fall on the floor on my knees and start, "Lord, help this person bridle that approach to dealing with probably an alternative view that could work out a better solution toward meeting a common need in the country." But ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. I didn't make that up. It's not from a reference. It's not somebody else's commentary. It comes from the most brilliant mind of the first century that was converted in the wake of Pentecost. And it's instructional. God does not like some things. He does not like them very much. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Again, be mindful when I say these things. I'm interested in trends that are really adverse to our culture, to our faith. And I'm going to start to wrap this up. On Thursday, June 13th, President Barack Obama and Vice President Joe Biden held what is now the annual LGBT celebration at the White House. At this point, we say that our top national leaders gave approval. Those that we have elected to rule us have done something that God says is really, really, really bad to give sanction to that. Now, it's not about any particular person. It's the trend in the culture that we would be at that point. But it's perfectly clear what God says in here. Now, to back up for a moment, think about this. Has God shown us what is good and what He requires? Has He reflected justice in dealing with us? What is grace? How do we show grace as we go about dealing with a complicated environment where things are really, really going in wrong directions regularly and in large scale? How do we do that? We do it respectfully, or we don't do anything. We will not have a voice. How do we build relationships with people who are facing incredible challenges and love them? We need to be able to do that. Nothing runs us off because we got the answer. We know what everyone needs. And we want them to have the abundant life that we know. We want them to have that hope of glory. We want to see the good life as God defines good, and He is good. So here we are, and we ask, what shall we do? What shall we do? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what He requires. And there's some practical application of that. But another thing, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked way, seek my face, I will hear their voice from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. I really believe that's still relevant. He is a God of faithfulness to Himself. He is jealous for His glory. If we as a people shift, if there's a shift in the sea state, we may see His favor. But then it may be past that tipping point. But until this thing is sorted out in a more definitive way, the trend suggests that we need to worship God We need to worship God. And we need to share this message that we have with everybody that gets near us. Anybody you can make an eye contact with on the other side of those eyeballs is a soul. Try to make eye contact with people. It's the platform for a message. Christ came and the gospel was spread through a numerically inferior group filled with eternal power who were willing to lay it on the line, and many did. It took hundreds of years to turn the culture around. Then we turned away from God again. But lo, another swing takes place as you watch the church, the rhythms of the gospel moving through history. And we have a reformation. And from that reformation comes this final word of encouragement that we need to cleave to as we press on to the mark, adrift in this sea of sin. And it comes from Luther's great hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. That is our battle cry. Let us pray. Father, we need your help. We see through your eyes the state of things, but we're up to it because you, the battle belongs to you, and we are your soldiers. We follow you. You are the king of battle, the king of glory. To bring you the glory by being good messengers, by wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, well and faithfully where you have us planted. Because this is our duty. Take us as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, to do your work in our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.